Let's go to Sardis. I'm a little hoarse tonight. How many of you were in the service this morning? And after we ministered, I began to, I just lifted my hands and just began to shout that real deep shout. Did you know what that was? Did you know what was happening there? That's thanksgiving and praise after a mighty victory has been won. And when you shout like that from such that the Holy Ghost just sponsors that in you, that it could take your voice away. And that's what happened this morning. But I don't mind losing it that way. Amen. Just the shout of victory. You know, you just feel like you have won a tremendous victory, and then you just want to shout about it. When Michael and his teams come back from their basketball victories, the next day Michael is kind of raspy. Why? Why is he raspy like that? For the same reason. Amen. All right, tonight our study is from Revelation chapter 3, and we are, as I say, we're in Sardis. This is the Lord Jesus dictating, as it were. I was thinking while we were singing tonight, I wonder if John the Apostle was the first stenographer. Jesus is dictating to him letters to seven churches, seven New Testament churches. And we have read the letters and discussed the letters to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Smyrna, to the church at Pergamos, last week to the church at Thyatira. Tonight we'll do the letter to Sardis, and if the Lord be willing, we may even take a little trip over to Philadelphia. Revelation 3:1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis, write this. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, Jesus identifying himself here as the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, we've talked about these two images once before. What did we say was meant by the seven spirits of God? I thought God was one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three persons, three manifestations, but only one God. Well, what is Jesus talking about here when he says the seven spirits of God? Seven certainly isn't one. What did we say when we saw this before? Do you remember that? Aha! It is the sevenfold one spirit of God. And we went back into Isaiah, didn't we? And saw the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of might and so on. These are manifestations of the spirit of God. One spirit, but it is the sevenfold spirit of God. We won't take the time to do that again, but I wanted to just to alert you to that. When you read this, we're not talking about seven spirits of God. There is one spirit of God, but he is manifested in these seven different ways, in the same way that God is manifested in three persons. And someone tell us what the seven stars refer to. We talked about that before as well. What are the seven stars that Jesus has here? Are these the churches, or are they the, what is it? The angels of the churches, or the messengers of the churches. The seven candlesticks from chapter 1 were the seven churches, the candlestands. The seven stars are the messengers of these churches. We don't know whether he meant the pastors of the churches or whether these are angelic beings that are sent to look after and watch over these individual churches. So he identifies himself as the one that holds the Spirit of God and also holds the messengers to the churches in his hands. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief. Thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear to hear, and he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. All right, let's talk about this letter and examine it as we have the past letters. Is this a letter that you would like to receive from Jesus? No, nor I. This is a letter of very strong rebuke. In fact, in this letter, it may be that there is actually no commendation at all. There's nothing but rebuke. There may be a commendation here in the first verse when he says, I know thy works. But it seems to me he's saying, I know thy works and I don't like them. And so in this particular letter, I don't see any commendation at all. I see only a rebuke. Now, what's the first thing he says about the church? I know your works. I've watched what you've been doing. You have a name that you're alive, but you're not alive at all. You're dead. Now, this is we call the church at Sardis the dead church. Jesus called the church a dead church. He said, you have a name that would indicate you're alive, but you're not alive. Have you ever known churches like that? In fact, any church that calls itself a church but has not life inside it is a Sardis church. I know lots of them. I've been in many of them. Any of you ever belong to a church like this? And I'll tell you the kinds of churches that Sardis is. And we have churches today just like this church. Many, many of them, unfortunately. And these are churches that say on their marquee or say with the uplifted cross from their steeple or say in some other symbolic way. In fact, the minute that they put on the side of their building, church, they would be one that has to name that thou livest. Now, if you're a person who is looking for life, where would you go look for it? You would go to a place that said church on it, wouldn't you? But there are lots of places that say church on it that when you walk in, there isn't any life in the place. You can't buy it because there isn't any there. There is dead religion there. There's liturgy. There are religious trappings, but there's no life. Jesus said that the church at Sardis was a place that advertised, we have life. But if you went inside, you couldn't get any because there wasn't any there. You have a name that says you're alive, but you're really dead. Now, let's find out why they were dead. Turn back a few pages to 1 John. We call this Little John. And chapter 5 of 1 John. This would be the Reformation. This is the time of the Reformation. This would be from about 1500 to 1750. We'll talk more about this as we go. Remember last week, the church, as we look at the prophetic implications of these letters to the seven churches, the Thyatira church was the church epitomized from about 600 to 1500. This would be the Catholic Church during the Dark Ages and so on. This church, the church at Sardis, is the Reformation church. You may find that to be strange, but just follow along with us tonight. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11. Now remember the question I just asked. Why is this church dead? Why do they think they're alive, but they're really dead? 1 John 5, 11. Let's read 11, 12. 11, 12, and 13. Let's read aloud together. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Where's the life? The life is not in the denomination, is it? The life is in the Son. See? Now, you can have a beautiful cathedral that has upon it the name of the world's most populous denomination and inside have death if you do not have inside the Son. Okay? See, the key to whether there's life, Jesus said, I am come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Okay? Verse 12, let's read that verse aloud. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Could we read the church that has the Son of God living and moving in it? The church in which has its life in Christ is a church that has life. Even if there are only three people who go there. Even if the carpet is all ripped up on the floor. Even if the wind blows through it in the wintertime. Even if it's a brush arbor out on the desert. Even if it's a tent in Zimbabwe. See? He that hath the Son hath life. But let's suppose that the church has all the trappings. It's got the spires. It has the cross. My goodness, it's got the bells that chime at 11 o'clock. It's got the priests and all of the acolytes. We've got the kids and so on. Everybody's in their robes, and we've got candles and goodness. We've got the grape juice, and we've got the wine and the wafers, and we've got the pews, and we have the hymnals, and we've got the flowers, and we've got the ferns, and we've got everything. And matter of fact, on the marquee, we call it the Church of Jesus Christ. But inside, there's no Jesus. Now, does that church have life? Now, let me give you an example. I'm going to give you a stark example of this. You're driving down the highway, and you're looking for the Church of Jesus Christ, and you see a sign that says, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Whoa, good. Here's the place. Now, are you going to find life inside that church? Why won't you find life there? It says Jesus Christ all over the thing. But see, he's not in that church, is he? I'm not talking about the building so much. I'm talking about the people who meet there. You understand what the church is. Now, you can call yourself the Church of Jesus Christ all day long. And the Mormons do. That's their name. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. That's the Mormon church. Now, if you think you can find life inside a Mormon church, you're not half as smart as I gave you credit for. You can't find life there because the Son of God is not there. See? So you don't judge by what is on the outside. You don't judge by the name, and you don't judge by the history. Just because you could find life at Water of Life in 1980 doesn't mean you can find life at Water of Life in 1990. Do you understand what I'm saying? Because churches change. People change. And when the Son of God is no longer welcomed because the church has put its own program together and frozen him out of it, then you have a church that has a name that thou livest. You see what Jesus is saying? You have a name that says thou livest, that you're alive. Come on and find life with us. But when you go, there's no life there because the Son's not there. Now, do you know churches like that? Now, please understand this. We have no intention of condemning churches that are in this condition. Those are churches that need to be prayed for. The people that are in them and do not understand what is wrong with their situation, those are people who need to be pitied, actually, because they've believed a lie. How many of you know that you can go down the highway and you can see First United Methodist Church? You can go into that church and there'll be no life there. You drive a few miles down the road and you'll see Second United Methodist Church. You can go in that one and you can find life. Because the life that is in the church does not depend upon the name that is on it. The life that is in the church depends upon whether the people of God are there and whether the people who are gathered there have Jesus Christ on the inside of them. That's where life is found, in Jesus. And so he rebukes this church at Sardis. He says, you have all the trappings. You have all of the names. You have all of the symbols. And it would appear to someone who does not know, of course I know, he said, but it would appear to someone who doesn't know, in fact, it doesn't even dawn on you. You think that you're alive. But he said, I testify that you're dead. Now, here's a wake-up call. Verse 2, be watchful, which means wake up. Wake up. Be watchful. And strengthen the things that remain. In other words, there are some things in your church that are good. Strengthen those. Strengthen the things that remain that are ready to die. You've got some doctrines in your church that are solidly anchored in the Word of God. You're about to lose them completely. They're so obscured now that people can't even find them when they get there. But if you'll wake up and get a hold of these things, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. In other words, I have not found the work that you're doing complete before God. Remember therefore, verse 3, how thou hast received and heard. Go back. Go back. Go back. Go back and see where you lost it. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast to that which is good, and repent of having walked away from that which you've lost. If therefore thou shalt not watch or not wake up, then while you're asleep, spiritually asleep, I will come on thee as a thief. Now that doesn't mean I'm going to come to steal from you. It means I'm going to come and you won't know I'm there. The idea here is a thief in the night. I will come surreptitiously. I will come on thee as a thief. You know, this is what happens to churches that are almost dead. The church is ready to die. The people don't realize that the church is ready to die. They will not wake up and grab a hold of the things that they know are solid and jettison those things that are not solid. And before they know it, the church is dead, and they look around and they say, what happened to us? You've seen that happen, haven't you? It happens today. It happens in churches of all different denominations. It happens in non-denominational churches. It is no respecter of names on the door. You must judge the church by the spirit which is in it, not by the name which is on it. He said, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come. All of a sudden, one day, it's gone. It's all dried up. And no matter what you do, you cannot recover it because it's gone. Now, in this church, he says, you have a few even there in Sardis. The church itself, its ministry, its systems are dead. But you have a few names there, verse 4, which have not defiled their garments. They have held on to their faith, and they will walk with me in white. We sang a song tonight, John, didn't we, about are your garments spotless? Are they washed in the blood? This is the only laundry that uses blood as its cleansing agent, and when it's all done, you get white. Amen. Hallelujah. They shall walk with me in white. Innocence. We've talked on many occasions about this, that when you know Jesus Christ and when you hold fast to your relationship with Him, you see your relationship, do you understand, beloved, your relationship with Jesus does not depend upon what church you belong to. See, you can be in a Sardis church and still know Jesus. Now, if that Sardis church doesn't change, you better find you a Smyrna church or a Philadelphia church. Amen. You don't want to stay there because it can get on you too, you know. But you can, in any place, you can still know the Lord. Your relationship with the Lord, while it is enhanced, obviously it's enhanced by a good, vibrant, living church. We're encouraged by fellowship with one another and by the moving of the Spirit of God in our congregational meetings. Yet our relationship with the Lord does not depend upon what church we belong to. And so he says, even in Sardis, there are some there, and I notice them. Aren't you glad that Jesus treats each of us as individuals? Aren't you glad that he sees each person's heart, and he doesn't save us or condemn us in groups? Aren't you glad? They will walk with me in white, for they're worthy. And they're worthy not because they belong to the right church, not because they have the right works, but because of what they believe. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. I'm looking forward to that. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I get this picture. Do you get pictures in your mind, mental pictures? You have seen, I've never been in an environment like this, but I have seen it depicted in films where the king will be receiving folks. And as someone comes into the king's court, there's always somebody standing at the door and he announces the entry. Do you understand what I'm talking about? He bangs his staff on the floor two or three times to get the attention. And he says, "Mark!" And in walks Mark. And then he bangs again, "John!" And then he bang, bang. "Joyce!" Bang, bang. "Helen Rockhill." Amen. Amen. Bang, bang. "Mark!" This is the picture I get. Jesus said, "I will confess his name before my Father and before his gathered angels." Woo! Whoa! I will confess his name. I will announce him as he comes into the presence of Almighty God. Whoa! That's the picture I get when I read that. Now let's talk here about this book of life just a moment. There are many references in the Bible to the book of life. It is called in Revelation 22, it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. In another place in Scripture, it's called the Book of the Living. Several other places, it's just called the Book, the Book. There are those that believe, and I'm not sure where I am on this. I'll give you kind of a compilation of what I think about the subject. There are those that believe that when a person is saved, that God has this book in which he writes the name. When you give your heart to Jesus, he writes the name down. There are others who believe that when you're born, that the Bible teaches when you're born, that the names of all living persons are written in the book. But for those who reject Christ, their names are blotted out. You could make a case for either view. The fact is, what actually happens is not significant. What is significant is that you have your name in the book. Okay? Now, it's clear here, Jesus said that there is a blotting out that takes place. Now, whether that blotting out takes place, that the name is written at the time you're born with the potential to be a child of God, or at the time you're born again, the fact is that the name can be blotted out. I think you can see that very clearly. He says, "I will not blot your name out of the book of life." Revelation 20, when we get to it, or 20, Revelation 20, talks about God opening up the books and judging his creation out of the books. And of course, one of these books is the book of life. The one thing I can absolutely guarantee you is if you give your life to the Lord Jesus and hold fast in your faith in him, your name will be written in the book and will not be blotted out. And when God looks in the books, your name will be there. That much I can assure you of. Now, how exactly this takes place, I have never talked to God's accountant, and so I don't know precisely how he keeps the books. Do you understand what I'm saying? But I know there is a book, and I know he keeps one, and I know it's better to have your name in the book than to not have your name in the book. Amen? And so that's really all I can say about it. If you want to read up on the book of life, get your pencil out. I'll give you some scripture references. You can write them down real quick. When you go home tonight, you can look up all of the references on the book of life. Exodus 32, 33, Psalm 69, 28, Daniel 12, 1, Luke 10, 20, the verse we just read, Revelation 13, 8, 17, 8, 20, 12, 21, 27, and 22, 19. Those are the references I know of about the book of life. And so if you want to study some more on that, go ahead and do that. If someone wants to bring us a report on the book of life, that'll be fine too. We'd be interested in getting that. All right, now let's go back to Sardis again. and having seen the character of this particular church. Remember, this is a New Testament church. This is a real church in a real place with real people. This is a real communication from the head of the church to one of his branch offices, as it were. At the same time, we realize that since he wrote the letter and recorded it, there's a very good possibility that it has there's truth in there, and there's warning and so on for us today. And as we've been talking about it, I think, you know, your mind is going the same way mine is, and I'm thinking about churches that I've been in that really fit this pattern, tragically fit this pattern. I'm thinking about churches that I know of today that fit this pattern, that would be a Sardis church. Also, we've been examining what we think is potentially the purpose of God to also, since Revelation is a story of what was to happen in the future, beginning about the year 90 or 100 AD when John saw these wonderful visions and received these revelations, that it was the purpose of the Lord Jesus to give some prophetic foretaste, as it were, of some stages that the Christian church would go through. And we've been examining that not as a matter of doctrine or dogma, but as a matter of interesting speculation. And the church that we looked at last week was the church of Thyatira. And we said that the character of that church, the failures of that church, very much resemble the church of Jesus Christ from about 600 to about 1500. And in 1500, we have Martin Luther, 1517, I believe, nailing his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, saying, "This isn't right, this isn't right, this isn't right, this isn't right, this isn't right." And Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest who was wrestling with the doctrines and the practices of the church of his day and just couldn't stand it any longer. And as he pored over the scriptures and read the word of God for himself, remember, the people didn't have the word, but the priest did. And it was written in the language the priest had been trained to learn, to know. And as he read, he began to see that people were not saved because of their religious observations, and they were not saved because of their relationship to the particular church, that justification was by faith and by faith alone. And when he saw that, then he received Christ for himself. And then he began to see the abuses in his church and called his church to task. Now that was the beginning of a period of history that we know not only in the church, but also in secular history as the period of the Reformation. And at that time, the Protestant churches were birthed. They came out of before this period, there was one Christian church. There really were two. You've got the Eastern churches, the Orthodox churches, and the Roman Catholic Church. One basic tradition. Once the Reformation came, you had an explosion of denominations, which continues even to this day. And one of the serious mistakes that the Reformers made was that their Reformation was as much a reformation of political life as it was spiritual life. For remember that during the time of the Dark Ages and during the time that we had studied from church history in the last couple of weeks, that the church ruled over many of these nations. From your high school history, how many of you remember Charlemagne and the Holy Roman Empire? We talked about Constantine, didn't we, a couple of weeks ago, and how the church and the state actually became one, and how these popes became like super kings, super emperors over many, many kingdoms. When the Reformers broke away from the Roman Catholic Church, they also were very, very interested in influencing their local political institutions. And if you've made a study of any of this Protestant Reformation history, you will find that in Martin Luther's Germany, after a period of time, and in John Calvin's Switzerland, for example, the the church and the state were one. In fact, in Europe's churches today, the Protestant churches are state churches. And what happens is that when you are born, if you're born a German, then you are born a member of the Reformed Church. And if you pay taxes in Germany, a part of your taxes go to support the church. As a result, you have in the church and on the rolls of the church, you have a majority of people who do not have a personal relationship with Christ. You see how that happens? And so what happens is you have the name that thou livest, but you're dead. On Sunday, most of the churches are empty. The reason that they still exist is because the government provides a subsidy to keep them maintained. Most of those that are involved in the ministry, in many of our European and Scandinavian churches as well, many of these churches are supported by the government. The pastors are paid by the government. They're salaried by the government. Now, in our country, we would never stand for that. We just wouldn't stand for that. But what happened in Martin Luther's Reformation and those that followed him, Huss and Knox and Calvin especially, was very much interested. He thought that the highest expression of the Church of Jesus Christ was to run the government. And if you'll read his Institutes of the Christian Religion, you will see that all through them. But the net effect of it was to water down the truth that they had found, and they began to take people into the church. Remember the mistake that was made when Constantine made the church, the official church of the Roman Empire? Remember what we talked about there? All of these people began flooding into the membership of the church. And the reason they flooded in, because it was the right thing to do, was the appropriate thing to do. The same thing was happening here at the Reformation. And that which the Spirit of God meant to provide liberty and freedom did not provide liberty and freedom at all, but simply a different kind of bondage. Now, there were some wonderful things that came from the Reformation, such as the Word of God available to the people. The printing press was invented about this time, and the Bible became available to lots of folks. If you have ever been a part of one of the Reformation churches, you know that the Reformation churches simply exchanged one form of liturgy and ritual for another. So you could go into a Lutheran church today, and it would be very much like you had come out of a Roman Catholic church. And what these churches have done and are doing yet to this day, and this is true of most of the churches of the Reformed tradition. This would be the Reformed churches, all of the different Reformed churches, the Dutch Reformed, the Swedish Reformed, the every kind of Reformed. The Presbyterian churches. The Presbyterians are affectionately known as God's frozen chosen. And the reason they have that name, I mean, I was one, and so I can say this. The reason they have that name is that their relationship with God is very much based and predicated upon their ritual and their formalism. And you can go into a Presbyterian, a Lutheran, or a Reformed church, and you can come out feeling as if you've had an experience of worship simply because of the trappings of the service and the ritual that you go through. But you never have a personal encounter with Christ. Do you understand the difference? You understand what I'm saying here? That you go to church. You have, this is the way I have come to, and affectionately so, but tragically so, describe these services. You've heard me say it before. You go and you sing a couple of nice normal hymns. You have a nice normal prayer or two. You might get a sermonette. And then you sing a nice normal hymn. You shake a couple of hands and you go home. And basically, you've been to church. You've had a religious kind of thing. And you feel good about that, but there's nothing changes on the inside of you. Nothing happens. You've had a false sense of worship. Now, I know about that because I lived that for most of my life, many, many years. And you see, most of the things that go on in our formal churches, whether they be Roman Catholic or whether they be Protestant as a product of the Reformation, are based upon ritualism and formalism. Ritualism and formalism appeals to the sensual nature of people. And you can go into a church service, you can be there for an hour, it's nice and neat, you've got a little program to follow, you know everything that's going to happen. You never have to depend upon your personal relationship with God. That doesn't mean you can't have an experience with Him there. But most of the people who are sitting in those services don't have any experience with the presence of the Lord at all. And most of you know what I'm talking about because most of you came out of that kind of a background. And the more formalism you have and the more ritual you have, these are substitutes for the real article. The real article is, how can I put this into simple terms? I don't know how to put it into simple terms. All I know is that when you walk into a church whose spirituality depends upon the accoutrements rather than the person of the Lord Jesus, then you are involved in a church that is ministering to your sensual or carnal nature. In fact, the word here that Jesus uses to describe the church at Sardis in verse 1, he says, "Thou art dead." The word "dead" literally means in the flesh. You say that you're alive, but you're in the flesh. Now, this is what happens to people who are caught up in this, and I say caught up in this for this reason. That's all they know. And there but by the grace of God go we, don't we? And this is all many people know. They've grown up in this, and they think that that's all there is. And they think that spirituality is being in a place that has the right kind of lighting, the right kind of ambiance, the right kind of music, that you've got the choir singing. You've got some statues around the place. You've got the priest, and he's got a particular kind of thing on, and his collar, and he's a spiritual man. He's a religious man because of the uniform he wears, not because of what flows from his life, but because of what he has put upon his body. And you have a program. He opens a book, and he reads from the book. And you kneel a few times, and you stand up a few times, and you recite. How many times have you been to church where I've had people come to our church and they say, "Why don't you ever use the Lord's Prayer?" The church we came out of, we say the Lord's Prayer every Sunday. I say, "What does it mean to you?" It's just words. Jesus said, when you prayed, use not vain repetitions. In the churches that I have been a part of, you could listen. Can I confess this? I've gone to church on Sunday morning half drunk from Saturday night and not miss a lick because I knew the Lord's Prayer, I knew the Apostles' Creed, I knew the prayer of confession, I knew the assurance of pardon, I knew the amen to close the service, you know, the eightfold amen. I knew the doxology. Thank you. I knew the doxology. I mean, I could sing that in my sleep. Barbara's starting to sing it now. Now, see, if you open up your hymnal and you look at the doxology, that is a beautiful song. Beautiful song. And occasionally we will sing it. But I don't want to sing it every Sunday, because if you sing it every Sunday, it doesn't mean anything to you. I'll tell you, if you come in here half-stoned, you're going to get sobered up before you leave. Because you've got to pay attention here, you know, in one of these. Now, I'm not exalting our service, you understand. I'm trying to make a comparison here. That the ministry of the Spirit of God is to the people, not so much through ritual and formalism, but through the song and the word. Where you have to be involved in what's going on. You can't come into a service and sit there. And how do these people come in and sit in a church service for 50 years, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, and then die and go to hell? How does that happen? Because our senses have been ministered to. Our flesh has been ministered to. I gave my God my hour this week. You know, I did my religious thing this week. Do you have any idea how many millions of Americans have believed and bought into that lie? Some of you have family members that are in that very situation. Because our country is plastered with Sardis churches. Now, even in these Sardis churches, there are people who have found the gospel. They have found Christ because their hearts have been opened. Many of you have. I found Christ not because I was a Presbyterian, but in spite of it. But I was part of that church at the time I was born again. And the Lord can touch your life no matter where you are if your heart is open to Him. I mean, the Lord can touch your life in a bar. Are you kidding? He can touch your life in a gutter. Then he can surely touch it in a cathedral. Okay? But it must be a personal and an individual thing. And that which we do in our church and in our services, John, this is very much a part of your ministry. What we must do is challenge people to have a personal encounter. John has heard me say to him numerous times, John, I don't want to ever get the people in a position where they know what's coming next. You keep them guessing. This is why. This is why. I want your spirit out there. I want your mind engaged. I don't want you to know what's coming next. Because you can get into a charismatic rut just as easily as you can get in a Lutheran one. And if you get in one of these kinds of ruts, it is very easy for a church to become a Sardis church. It starts off like a Smyrna church. It starts off like an Ephesian church. It starts off like a Philadelphia church. But because we're not watchful, because we're not awake, it winds up being a Sardis church. And we still have the name on it, but nobody inside is finding any life. And this is one of the things that we need to, I tell you, as a pastor, I watch for this in our church. I'm looking for signs of life. I'm looking for people to get saved. I'm looking for people to get touched by the power of God. I'm looking when we're worshiping for someone who has been brought to the point of tears because they have been touched by the Spirit of God. I'm looking for that. I want to see that in our services. If that doesn't happen, then there's something wrong with what we're doing. And we need to change whatever it is we're doing. We need to wake up. And we need to do what Jesus counseled the Sardis church to do. Verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast. Some folks will say, well, we don't want to go back and do the old things. Why not? What's wrong with the old things? What's wrong with them? If they were the means by which Jesus ministered life to us, now we don't want to go back and hold on to old things because it makes us comfortable. Do you understand? And if the Lord wants to do a new thing, we've got to be ready for that. But we don't want to reject the old things just because we don't want to have the old. Some people think like that. I'm really satisfied with the old time religion. And I don't think that's an expression of my age. I've always been satisfied with the old-time religion. Amen. We have, unfortunately, today a large number of churches which come out of this Reformation period. They have their root in the Reformation period. And while they grasped a very important truth, they held on to infant baptism, which is not a scriptural principle. They held on to ritualistic and formal worship, which is not a scriptural principle. And so while they jettisoned some of the things from the Roman Catholic tradition, they wouldn't jettison enough of them. And continued to operate in a formalism that is conducive to producing death and not life. Amen. Well, verse 6 says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. I tell you, I there's no way I could really do it, but I would really like to go back into the churches that I have been a part of over the years. I know I couldn't share it in a way that it would be received, but I'd have to have somebody ready to haul me out of town before I'd get tar and feathered. But I've got to say to you, I have a real burden for these churches, because being a part of them for such a long time, I'm grateful for very much of what I learned, in these churches. And once it was brought to life by the Spirit of God, it really has, it has been a blessing to me, and I hope to others as well. But yet there's so much that I would like to say to people who are part of churches that think they're alive, but they're really, it's so easy to be deceived, in this area.
Similar in that there are some things worth returning to. But the church at Ephesus differed. If we consider the apostolic or the prophetic implications here, the church at Ephesus symbolizes the apostolic church. That church comes in for very many commendations by Jesus. It was a saved church. It was a church that held fast to the faith and to the doctrine. Their works were really, really the kind that he wanted. It was just that they had gotten into a churchianity which caused them to forget their first love. And they would not be very much like the Sardis church. They were not a formalistic, ritualistic church. They were a church very much dependent upon their relationship with the Lord, hungry to serve Him, but they were just in danger of walking away from their first love in terms of worship, primarily. But he tells them the answer to both problems is to go back. Yes, to repent and go back to your first love. Go back to the beginning. And this is what is so tragic. Let me just take the Presbyterian tradition because it's the one that I know so well, and I guess the Lutheran tradition would be a part of that. These traditions were birthed with a doctrine that salvation comes by faith and faith in Jesus Christ alone. But you would not hear that preached today in many of those churches. And if it is preached, it is never explained to people how to partake of it. Mom and I were talking on the way to church tonight. Isn't it a tragedy that even in our churches where the truth is preached, it's very much like a lady teaching her little girl how to cook. And what she does is take a bunch of ingredients out and set them on the counter and say, okay, go make me a chicken paprikash. Okay? Now, how's a child going to make that dish unless you explain to her how? Just because she has the ingredients doesn't mean she knows how to do it. And in many of these churches today, while the truth, you can find the truth in there somewhere, you can sort through it and it's preached, it's proclaimed. There's some other junk that comes along with it, but there's some truth in there. But you don't know how to get a hold of it. You don't know what to do with it. Nobody instructs you. It's kind of like, well, here it is, figure it out for yourself. And it's like a fellow bringing to your house tonight after church a bunch of small parts and laying them out on your dining room table and saying, I'll be back in the morning, make a watch. How are you going to do it? How are you going to do it? Just because you have the ingredients doesn't mean you know how to do it. And this is what goes on in a lot of our churches today. It's a real tragedy. I think sometimes our pastors have kind of received it and don't know why they, or don't know how they did, and don't know how to help anybody else. And you hear people in these traditions now, in Sardis-type churches, this would be their common response. When you say, well, we don't hear you talking about salvation, about being born again, about giving your life to Jesus Christ. Well, it's a very private thing. It's just a personal thing, you know, between me and God. Well, that was the problem with this church, wasn't it? What did he say? He said, those that overcome, I'm going to give them white raiment, and I'm going to declare their name before my Father, which is in heaven. He said in another place when he's here on the earth, if you are not willing to speak of me to others, then don't you expect me to acknowledge you in the presence of my Father, because I have no secret followers. You will either be a public follower of Christ, or you will not be a follower at all. There just isn't any substitute for that. If you're not willing to confess who your Savior is, who your Master is, to anyone, then He's not willing to confess you before the Father. You cannot have a private relationship with God. Anybody who says to you, I've got a private and very personal relationship with God, I have a real serious question about that person's faith. What that person has, what he has probably is a religion. And he'll carry that private religion where? South, when he dies. Amen. Amen. That's the way it is. Now, we may not like that because we may know some folks who are in that mode. But I tell you, when I meet someone who really knows Jesus, that person's not ashamed of it. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation to those that believe. A person who is ashamed of the gospel is a person, in my judgment, who has not received the gospel. That's a person who has not been born again. You cannot know Jesus and be ashamed. How can that happen? How can you know Christ and it be so personal? We hear it from our politicians, don't we? Well, watch this. You hear a politician interviewed and someone begins to get close to his spirituality and wants to know something about his religion or his spiritual experience. Well, that's a very personal thing. It's not something that I want to bring into my public life. I don't want to talk about that. Man, that man will not get my vote if he were the only person running. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's a person who's walking in deceit. He's deceived himself, and now he's going to try to deceive me. Now you say, Pastor, you're judging these people. No, I'm not judging them. The Word of God passes judgment upon these people. And the Word of God passed judgment upon me because I was one. You know the reason I understand these people so well? I were one. I have felt these feelings. I have used that very dodge. And that's what it is. It's a dodge. Well, that's a private, personal thing. I don't discuss that. You're a young person and you meet another young person. You're attracted to them physically. You want to get to know that person. You think that person, you might be interested in that person, as a potential mate or a close friend. And you want to talk to them about spiritual things. Well, that's personal. I'm uncomfortable talking about that because it's just too personal. Well, you haven't got it. You haven't got the real article. If you really have been born again, you will not be able to keep your mouth shut, neither will anybody else be able to keep it shut. Amen. And a person who is unwilling to talk about it is a person who has a Sardis church inside him, as it were. Claire will remember the story of Ray Jarman, one of Claire's heroes. Ray Jarman was a man who, this is years ago, back in the 70s, He had been raised in a Christian home somewhere in the Midwest, as I recall, Oklahoma, Kansas, someplace like that, and wanted to serve God, had a calling of God on his life, and he went to the seminary for the Church of, Disciples of Christ or Christian Church, one of those denominations, which is, these are Christian people. But in the seminary, they robbed him of his faith. They filled him with doubts. He went in wanting to serve God. When he came out, he didn't even know if there was a God. And he entered the ministry. He began to minister in that church and ministered most of his life in that denomination from place to place. Finally, he wound up, over a period of years, he had become a seeker after truth. He began to get involved in all sorts of metaphysical pursuits. Not occult, but New Age kinds of things. He would be very comfortable with New Age things. He was a seeker after truth. You and I know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You want to know truth, you've got to know Jesus. Otherwise, you won't know truth. This man wound up on the West Coast, if I remember correctly, in Southern California. He founded a church out there, left the denomination, founded an independent church, wrote the Constitution himself so that his church would never be able to fire him or throw him out. Built the church up of people who were seekers after truth. They had like 1,000 members. His secretary and her husband went down to Arizona one weekend to a Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowship meeting. They both got born again and baptized in the Holy Ghost, came back to Southern California speaking in tongues in love with Jesus. The secretary began to share with Dr. Jarman what had happened to her. Oh, that's very nice. I'm glad you're happy. This is really a wonderful thing for you. Of course, she's praying for him. And over a period of a couple of years, as I recall, she's trying to get him to go to a Full Gospel Businessmen's meeting. Well, that's fine for you, but I've got other fish to fry, and I'm not really interested in that. But finally, for some reason, we know not what, other than the fact she'd been praying and the Holy Ghost was working. He decides he'll go to one of these Full Gospel Businessmen's conventions. He goes, he meets Jesus there. Why did he meet Jesus there? Because Jesus was there, because it wasn't a Sardis church where he went. It happened to be a hotel room, our hotel ballroom, where the church was meeting, and there was life there. And he met life. He got born again. He got baptized in the Holy Ghost. He gets the overflow of tongues, and he comes back to his home church, and he is oh so full of it. Now, this is a man in his early 70s. Is that right? Elderly man at this time. And he is going to tell his church. It's in a little paperback book, probably not published anymore, called The Sunrise Sunset. Thank you. Sunrise at Sunrise at sunset. Lois doesn't agree with that. She thinks it's a different title, but it's something like that. Okay, sunrise at sunset, sunrise at evening, something like that. So here he is in his church, and he is going to give this good news to his people. Oh, he's so excited. And he stands up in his pulpit and he says, people, he said, all these years I have led you in a search after truth. I have discovered that truth is not a thing. Truth is a man. His name is Jesus. And I've met him. And I want to show you how to meet him. They threw him out of the church. The church he founded, the constitution he wrote, so they could not throw him out. They found a way to throw him out. And so he left that church, went like this, I'm sure. He's not dancing. He's wiping the dust off his feet. Because they didn't want truth. They wanted their idea of truth, okay? And so he moved out from that, and in his retirement years, he's dead now, but in his retirement years, he just went all over the country, probably all over the world, to Full Gospel Businessmen's Fellowships, giving his testimony and sharing what he had learned over the years. So, yes, there are churches like that. There are churches that are so confirmed in their ritual and so confirmed in their religion and so confirmed in their formalism that if the Apostle Paul were to come into that church, if Jesus Christ himself were to come into that church, they would run him off. And this, please don't misunderstand, this is not a condemnation of people. This is simply an observation of how powerful these kind of forces can be. If you allow yourself to get into a spiritual rut, this is what can happen. And it would be, you know, it would be likely that he would be rejected, ejected, and otherwise ejected. But if you're going to be ejected in that kind of a situation, the Holy Ghost has got a parachute for you. And he'll catch you. But men do get bound in their denominational systems, and particularly men who have families and the concern about retirement and all that sort of thing. And these are men who have been trained to look upon the ministry as career rather than ministry. If you understand that the ministry is not a career, but that it is service, then you'll never make that mistake. You give the truth and let the devil take the hindmost. But it is there's a real, I don't know, it's like silk threads that hold on to people but bind them in these kinds of, I have a great regard for a man like Mark Rutland, because Mark Rutland, it was a Methodist fella. And Mark Rutland got saved and baptized in the Holy Ghost, and he didn't care who knew it. And he was a man not mean-spirited at all, or not, there's a way to come on and make everybody feel awful. And there's a way to come on that says, I want to share with you what I have discovered. and that's the kind of man this is. And he made the choice to go on with Jesus rather than to stay stuck in the mud with a Methodist. And please understand, when I say Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, you put your own name on it. It doesn't make any difference. And I'm not trying to put churches or people. I'm simply trying to lay out a scriptural criteria by which we can make our own discerning judgments. I certainly would never want to condemn any one or any individual church or any group of churches. That certainly is not in my purview to do. But in terms of our recognizing what life is and what is not life, that's what I'm trying to get across to us, through these teachings. And so Mark Rutland made the decision to go on with God. He's got a wonderful ministry, and I'm sure that he hasn't, he didn't miss a stroke and never would have had the kind of ministry that he has within the Methodist Church. See, our seminaries, our denominational seminaries, are for the most part engaged in the expansion of the mind. Cemetery, somebody said. See, these are men who have an intellectual and an institutional faith. They do not have a personal relationship with Jesus. If they had a personal relationship with Jesus, they never would teach their young people the things that they're teaching them. And what they think is that you can, by intellectual mind expansion, that you can come closer to God. Well, that's New Age thinking. That's occult thinking. That's not Christian thinking. God is not a mind. God is a spirit. They that worship Him will worship Him in spirit truth. You will not contact God by expanding your mind.
That's right.
It will not happen. In fact, I had to get out of my mind before I got into Jesus. Amen. I'm still a little bit out of my mind. Hallelujah. I hope I stay that way.
Amen.
You know, it was good enough for Jesus. They called Him mad.
That's right.
Mad. You know what mad means? Crazy. Nuts. Gaga. They said about the Apostle Paul, you remember what they said about him? You're beside yourself. You know what it means to be beside yourself? That means gone. Way real gone, man. You know, just gone. And I want to stay gone. You know, I don't think a man has to be old in his heart. I mean, you know, his body gets old, but I don't think his heart has to get old. I really want to protect myself against that the best I know how. Yeah. Yeah, you have to, you will not, my mind, my intellect, almost, it kept me from good. Did I ever tell you that story, what God told me when I was hungering for the baptism of the Holy Spirit? He said, your intellect, he said, many times I have almost repented of the way I made you, because your intellect has separated you from me, lo, these many years. Woe is right. He scared me to death, Tommy. He scared me into the baptism of the Holy Ghost. He did. He frightened me right into it. He said, many times have I'm so glad, he said, almost repented of the way I made you. Almost repented. Because once he got through to me that I needed to get out of my mind in order to get into Him, and I got my intellect surrendered to Him, then He could use. He did give me a good mind, and I'm grateful for that, but He was then able to use the mind. Instead of it opposing Him, it became a tool that He could use. And I've watched Him do this, you know, over the years. It's really marvelous. But the mind is our worst enemy until we get it surrendered to Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says that we must cast down reasonings. You know where reasonings come from? And imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. This is why it is so easy for children to get saved and so hard for old people. See, a person who's 60, 70, 80 years old, almost impossible, not impossible, but nearly impossible to get them saved. But very easy to get a 6, 7, 8-year-old saved. Why is that? Because that old person, see, gets real set in their ways. And when you give them the truth, they reject it because it doesn't line up with their religious tradition, their formalities and so on, all the formalisms and so on. Here's the bottom line is, it is he that has the Son has life. And whether you are in the monastery of the Holy Spirit, or listen to me, whether you're in the den with the lions, or whether you're in the fiery furnace, see, it is who lives in here. And it's not what church you've been a part of. You can go into, I really have, the Lord told us about this church when the church was first formed. When He told us that we should call it Water of Life Christian Center. And one of the reasons why we gave it that name was we wanted to have the name of Jesus in the name of the church, because this is the body of Christ, and we wanted it to be identified with the one who's the head of the church. And the Bible calls Jesus the Water of Life. It's one of His names. And when we selected that name, or when we feel that He gave us the name, it met that criteria. But also, He said to us about the name, He said, this will be a watering hole. And He said, people will come here and they'll get a drink of water and then they'll go elsewhere. And that's been our history. And if you've been a part of our church from the very beginning, you think about it. I mean, just day after day, these names come across your mind of people who have come through this church and been a very important part of it, maybe for a year, 5 years, 3 years, whatever, and then they're in Denver, or they're in Virginia Beach, or they're in New York City, or they're in, you know, someplace else, or they're in another. I'll tell you, half of the Spirit-filled churches in Douglas County are half made up of former Water of Life people. I was thinking the other day, isn't it interesting that in 1977, God would establish Water of Life Christian Center in this county? This was the only church of its kind. Now there are many churches like this in our county. Many of them populated and strengthened. I believe strengthened. This is not a matter of pride for me. It has nothing to do with it. I am encouraged by the fact that God used this ministry to equip people and then send them out of here into other churches where they are serving and where they're leading Bible schools and women's Bible studies and where they're tithing and where they're serving their pastors and really undergirding and strengthening those churches. And we have a part in that. You know, I don't see that as a competitive situation at all. I'm not interested in building up Water of Life Christian Center. I want to build up the kingdom of God. And I really feel that way. Did from the very beginning. Still do. I feel very strongly about that. But as you look at these other churches, and I will hear about someone said the other day about one of the local churches and rattled off a list of the people who were involved in the youth ministry in that church. And every one of those people are former Water of Lifers. So God has fulfilled His promise to us to make us the kind of a church where people would come, receive whatever it is that they need, that He knows they need, and for whatever reason, you know, whether it's they are called out or whether by strife they run out or whatever it is, you know, whatever the motivation is. Paul said, some preach because they love the gospel, some preach because they hate me. It doesn't make any difference. As long as the gospel of Jesus is preached, I rejoice. And this is how, you know, I feel about that situation. But I don't know how I got off on that. But the point is that God has used our ministry to bring people in, to equip them, to train them, to inspire them, and then send them out in other places to do the work. Amen. Those would be offshoots from the Reformation Church. Those are Protestant churches, the Puritans and the Pilgrims. They were Protestant churches that were being persecuted in England by the Church of England. The Church of England was always the Roman Catholic Church until the time of Henry VIII. Henry VIII was the great womanizer who, you know, he had a wife for a short time. If he didn't like her, he put her away and get a new one. And he had a deal hooked up with the Pope, because you couldn't divorce in the Roman Catholic Church in those days. And so he would send an emissary to the Pope, "Would you grant me a divorce?" Well, the Pope kept granting divorces until he got to his seventh or eighth wife. And the Pope says, "No more, you know, no more favors for you." And King Henry said, "Well, if that's the way you're going to be, we'll set up our own church here in England and I'll be the head of the church." And so we have no longer the Roman Catholic Church. We have the Church of England, which today is what we call the Anglican Church. The American offshoot of that is the Episcopal Church. This is why the Episcopalian Church is almost exactly like the Roman Catholic Church. The major difference is they do not acknowledge the Pope. But that's how all that happened. But the Church of England became a very oppressive church, very much like the Roman Catholic Church did. And the Protestants under Tyndale and others, John Knox in Scotland and so on, who were getting the truth of the Reformation, where many of them, I think William Tyndale was burned at the stake by the so-called Christians of his day, and the Puritans fled to Holland for some religious freedom, and then from there to America looking for religious freedom. Yeah, that was the root of all of that. I know what I was going to say. That is that I have, since the Lord told us that we were a watering hole, people would come and leave and so on, then that some, He told us that some would come and stay, and they would man the watering hole, look after it. But there would be others that would come and go. Thank God for the ones who have stayed to keep the water clean and to keep the place maintained. Amen? Yeah, amen? We're grateful for them, aren't we? Others have come and received what they needed and moved on for whatever their reasons. But the thing that I have always felt strongly about as a pastor is to prepare people that when you move on, if you move to Macon or Denver or Kalamazoo, that you know how to choose a church, that you know how to pick one. And you don't pick one because of the name that is across the door. Because you may go to your new town and the church that really has life in it may be a Baptist church. Or the church you go to in that town may be a church that has meets in a storefront. And you need to know how to select your church, not on the basis of the denominational name that is on the door, because it might be one of these Sardis churches. It could even say Christian Center and still be a Sardis church. So you make your judgment on the basis of the life that is inside it, not the name that is outside. Amen. Let's everybody stand and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we lift up George Slay to you tonight.
We intercede on his behalf, Father. We ask that you would give the medical people that are looking after him, that you would give them the wisdom, the skill, the ability, and the blessing of God, that as they go in, they'll be able to find that piece of metal, that they'll be able to find that instrument that was left inside him, that they'll be able to extract it very easily, very simply, with very little interference with the natural forces of Mr. Slay's body. We ask you, Lord, for deliverance for him, for healing for him, in the name of the Lord Jesus. We reach out and we touch our sister Sunday Jones once again, and we add, Lord, to that which we prayed for her this morning, that her body would come in line with the Word of God, that her body would receive strength and deliverance and healing from that infection in the name of Jesus, and that her body should live free from oppression as her mind and spirit does in the name of Jesus, and that she should have a rapid manifestation of the deliverance and the healing that belongs to her. This was purchased by you, Jesus. We're laying hold on it tonight on her behalf, and we thank you for that which you grant to her by faith in the name of Jesus. You said one would chase 1,000, two would chase 10,000. We guess we can run this off tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so we worship you, and we praise you, and we thank you for your manifold grace and for your wonderful deliverance, for your healing, Lord, and for your sweet peace. We receive it done by faith in Jesus' name. And Father, we pray also tonight for our church, that this local fellowship should never be in danger of being included with the condemnation as this church at Sardis did. And Father, we would say to you and Jesus as head of the church, we not only give you permission, we beseech you to do whatever is necessary in our midst to prevent us from falling into this kind of a trap, that we would substitute sensual religion for a genuine spiritual relationship with the living God. Do not ever let that happen, Lord. And whatever is necessary for you to do to maintain the purity of the church and the life of the church, we beseech you that you should do it, even if it would be against our will. And we pray, our Father, for our sister churches, some of which we know of tonight, some where loved ones are churched, churches in our community, Father, that we perceive to be either Sardis churches or in danger of becoming Sardis churches. And we know that all it would take would be a breath of the Spirit of God, a breathing of the Holy Spirit through the people, through the congregation, through the ministers, Lord. We know that that ministers will be held accountable, will be held to a higher standard. Those that teach will be held to a weightier judgment. And so we pray for those. We pray for those, Lord, that are ministering in churches of this type. We lift them up to you, Lord, and ask you to deliver them from the bonds, Lord, that bind them, from religious spirits that have kept the churches in slavery, in religious and spiritual slavery for years and years, for generations and generations. We ask for your deliverance, Lord. We are bold to approach you on behalf of these churches, those churches that bear the name of the Lord Jesus, Father. We do not want them to be dead on the inside. We want them to have life. And even if it starts just in the corner, if it starts in a home, Lord, if it starts in the choir, if it starts in the kindergarten, Lord, just begin to breathe in these churches your life. We desire so much, Lord, not that everyone should become as we are, but that all churches should be true to the witness of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. Keep us true and bring the rest of your body to that same centrality of truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.